Thank you. Oh. The title of my message today is Succeeding to Fail. So I'll be talking a bit about success and failure, about winning and losing, and about achievement and motivation, and pride and money. And in particular about how those two opposites, success and failure, can so often be the same thing, and how we must be on our guard that our successes aren't in fact failures. And I'll say that again. Success and failure can often be the same thing, and we must be on our guard that our successes aren't in fact failures. So I'll base this message largely around Christ's saying that the first will be last and the last will be first. This saying appears a number of times in slightly different ways in the New Testament. Now, when I think of success and of Christ's statement that the first will be last and the last will be first, two opposing sayings come to mind. The first is that the cream rises to the top, and the second and more applicable to Christ's saying is that the scum rises to the top. Now, if you think that perhaps the scum rising to the top is a bit of a harsh saying, let's quickly turn to Ezekiel, where God himself uses a similar analogy. So if we turn to Ezekiel 24 and verse 6, Ezekiel 24:6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, and whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen. And God at various times uses some fairly strong and fairly rich analogies. So I hope I'm not stepping over the bounds by using this analogy. Now, when we think of the scum rising to the top, perhaps we might think of some politicians who make it to the top by lying and manipulation, or some of the wealthy who get rich by fraud or oppressing others and so on, or perhaps various other forms of success. So what is the difference between the cream and the scum? They both end up in the same place. They both rise to the top. And if we consider the top to be success, then they can both be successful. However, two people can both become wealthy, and yet we might consider one the cream and another the scum. Abraham was extremely wealthy, as was Job, two righteous men in God's eyes, but many wealthy people certainly are not. And after giving it some thought, I think there are really only two questions that we need to consider in order to discern the difference, and they are how and why. In other words, firstly, how is success achieved? What are the means by which someone achieves success? And secondly, why do they want that success? What are their motivations? Why do they work to achieve it? If we answer these two questions, how was success achieved and why was it aimed for, we will discover if that success really was success or if it was in fact a failure in God's eyes. So let's now turn to Matthew 19. Verses 16 to 30. And this is the parable of the rich young man. So Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honour your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So here it would seem that the rich man's earthly success in financial terms did in fact translate into a failure in spiritual terms. On earth he was first, he was wealthy and successful financially, but in relation to the kingdom of God he was last. That is how I take Christ's statement that the first will be last and the last first. First in relation to material success, yet last in relation to spiritual success. And when we continue reading into the next chapter of Matthew after the rich young man parable, Jesus continues into the parable of the labourers in the vineyard. And Tony touched on this parable last week. And it seems to me that Christ alters his usage of the first and last saying. So let's continue on into Matthew 20, into the parable of the labourers in the vineyard. And I'll break into it in verse 8. So chapter 20, verse 8. "So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the labourers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise each received a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called but few chosen.'" So in this instance, Christ seems to be saying that all will receive an equal wage. And one description I've read used as an example, everyone running in a race and all crossing the finish line at the same time. So everyone is first and everyone is last. They are all equal. And that certainly seems to be the sense that is being used here. If we turn to Revelation, we see another example of this type of saying used in another different sense, in this case talking about Christ himself. So if we turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. So Revelation 1, 17 to 18. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" So here the first and the last is being used more in the sense of the beginning and the end, or the Alpha and the Omega. And if we turn back to Isaiah, we have the same thing. So in Isaiah 44, verse 6. So Isaiah 44, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." So again, we have this saying of the first and the last used in a sense about the one person being at the same time both first and last. So that's one sense of the way this type of saying is applied, that they are both first and last in some sense at the same time. And I just wanted to explore this a little, just to make it clear that the saying first will be last doesn't always mean success contrasted with failure. And we could spend a lot of time studying this parable of the labourers in the vineyard, as it raises a lot of very interesting questions. But today I want to get back to the other way in which this saying is used, in the sense of the rich young man who was first in material success, but his material success was a barrier to his spiritual success. I see it saying that if we are first in one sense, this will result in us being last in another sense. We may be first in some form of earthly success like the rich young man, but this may result in us being last in a spiritual sense. So let's turn to Mark for another example of this type of usage. So Mark chapter 9, 33 to 35. Mark 9:33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." In other words, if you desire to be first in the kingdom of God, you need to be last of all on earth, a servant and not a ruler. Not what men value, but what God values. And if we turn back to Matthew 20, just a little further on after the labourers in the vineyard parable, we find a similar example. So in Matthew 20, verse 20 to 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink, and be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So here we have the saying that the greatest among you shall be your servant, and also that let's jump to Matthew 23 verses 5 for another example. So Matthew 23, 5 to 12. "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best place at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So here we have the saying that the greatest among you shall be your servant, and also that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, which are both expressing a similar sentiment, I think, to the first will be last and the last will be first. If we turn back a few chapters to Matthew 16, we have another very similar type of statement. So Matthew 16, 24 to 27. So Matthew 16, 25 to 27. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul? So to summarise what we have read in these various verses, we have a number of very similar statements. We have read that the first will be last, and the last first. We have read that if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. We have read that he who is greatest shall be your servant. We have read that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And we have read that whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So to be humble, to be a servant, to lose our life in order to save it, to be the last in order to become first, these are the things we are instructed to aspire towards. This is success in spiritual terms, in relation to the kingdom of God. This is real success. This is permanent success, eternal success, not temporary or perishable success, as Paul might put it. If we jump to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25... And everyone who competes... Actually, I'll go back to 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. So we must be careful not to let striving for perishable crowns interfere with what should be our real work, striving for the imperishable crown or the eternal crown. So how do our earthly successes measure up to this? If we are successful in business or financially, or if we have a position of power or influence, or are successful in sport or competition, do these things constitute success? Earlier I mentioned two tests I think we can apply that can help to determine if what we are doing is really success or if it is in fact a failure in God's eyes. These two tests are how and why. The how, I guess, is reasonably simple and clear-cut. Do we gain success in our job or business by being fair and honest and hard-working, by conducting ourselves by godly principles, and by treating others as we would want to be treated? Or do we gain that success by undermining those around us, or by exploiting our workers, or by ruining the environment, and so on? If we talk about sporting success, do we win by hard work, by playing fairly? Or do we win by cheating and ball tampering? Or by using drugs and so on? So how we achieve success is vitally important if we are to live lives pleasing to God. But what I really want to focus on today is why. Why do we want that success? What is it that motivates us to achieve? What drives us to work hard, to achieve, to succeed in one sense or another, whether in big major areas or in smaller, even minute, day-to-day areas? And what type of success should we aim for? And speaking personally, I know that many of the seeming successes in my life have in fact largely been failures. I don't consider them failures so much in the sense of how I have achieved them, although of course it certainly hasn't been perfect, but I'm fairly content with the way that I've achieved success. However, where I know that I've largely failed, and failed dismally, and failed repeatedly, is in the why area. I say largely failed because they're often a combination of motives that drive us, some better than others. So to ask the question why, did I want that success? Why did I work hard to achieve it? What drove me and what motivated me? And the area I'm most talking about here for me is competitive success. But the principles hold true for any area. So I remember when I was about 14 or 15 years old, and I'd been training sheepdogs for a couple of years, and I was thinking about competing in sheepdog trials. And I remember having quite a struggle with whether that was the right thing to do or not. I remember thinking that it can't be good to want to beat other people, to strive to win, and to desire to be better than everyone else. But having a very competitive nature, I pushed those concerns aside, stuck my head in the sand, as it were, and began competing in sheepdog trials. And as I improved, I began to achieve some success. In more recent years, about 10 or 11 years ago, I took up competitive ballroom dancing. I worked hard, trained hard, and went on to achieve a bit of success in that sphere quite quickly. And all through that time, my concerns as a 15-year-old about wanting to win and wanting to be the best, just like Pinocchio's conscience, would occasionally appear sitting on my shoulder, only to be ignored and pushed out of mind. And perhaps it is only after having basically stopped competing that I've allowed that knowledge to come to the fore, and to see those successes and that drive and motivation for what they largely were, a failure. I was highly driven to win, to be the best, to be better than the rest. And I well remember a song that used to play on Play School. So for those of you who watched Play School, and the chorus of this song was, "Anything you can do, I can do better." Which is hardly a praiseworthy attitude to have. But it is something that has certainly characterised many things that I've done. Things that were successes in one sense, but a failure in the more important sense. It always amuses me a bit when well-known sports people win something, and when interviewed they claim that it was a humbling experience to win, or to receive the first place trophy, etc. And for a while I think it must have been the public relations people stock response that they train their athletes to say. I've never seen anything humbling about winning. There's plenty that's humbling about losing, but not the other way around. And if I come back to those two sayings I mentioned at the start, the cream rises to the top, or the scum rises to the top. And certainly in my case, from the point of view of the why and what motivated me, I consider myself the scum that rises to the top. Wanting to win, to be the best, is not godly motivation. Only God knows the heart, but my guess is that most successful sports people are similarly motivated. And even if they are not successful, if they are striving for that success, then most likely they are similarly motivated. They are motivated by the praise of men, or by pride, or perhaps in some cases by money, but rarely by the praise of God. But in any type of competition, there will be less successful people in a worldly sense who are in fact more successful from God's point of view. Those standing on the podium with the first place trophy quite probably got there by being more highly motivated and driven to be the best to the exclusion of all else. We see it all the time in dance sport, and in particular with parents who push their children to win by spending enormous amounts of time and money on them, often to the detriment of their children's schooling, physical health, and often mental health. The motivation of the parents must be seriously questioned. But these are often the ones that rise to the top. Those parents or competitors who have a more balanced view, who realise that it's just a sport, it's not life and death, and only commit a smaller amount of time and money while maintaining more important aspects of their lives and families, may not end up winning, but in the end they are much more winners than the others. The first will be last, and the last will be first. And of course, some people's motivations to compete are more admirable. Perhaps it is just a fun social activity they enjoy, or a way to stay fit and active, and so on. All sport is not necessarily bad. It depends on the motivation underlying it. Often the more successful competitors look down on these less successful or less motivated ones, who just do it for a bit of fun and don't take it too seriously. But who is really first? Who is really the more successful? And who is really the failure who is so driven by pride or by the praise of men? From Jesus' perspective, the cream that rises to the top is those that are motivated by wanting to serve, to help others, to build others up, and not those that devote a lot of time and effort and money, and in some cases virtually their whole lives for a period of time, to winning what Paul calls the perishable prize. But we must also remember that even those that help others and serve others can also do that out of poor motivations. They can do that out of pride and for the praise of men, just as much as someone who is striving to win a competition. In fact, this is probably more hypocritical than the straight-out sports person. And Jesus talks about this very thing. If we turn to Matthew 6, verses 1 to 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by men. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So I'm sure many ministers have chosen that role not for what they can do for others, not to be a servant, but more for the praise of men, for the power and position and prestige, or for the money, just as people do in so many other areas. So we can be driven to live outwardly godly lives by exactly the same motivations that may drive a sports person to win, to do it better than others, to prove we are better people than others, for the praise of men, for power or prestige. So let's now turn to Proverbs 16. And verse 32, Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. And we could paraphrase this and say that he who rules his spirit is better than he who wins a prize, or than a millionaire, or than he who rules a church, and so on. And there is nothing inherently wrong with being wealthy. Again, consider Abraham and Job, or in being a minister of a church, or being good at what you do, or successful in business, or in being charitable, or in praying. But these things can all become failures for us if we do them for the wrong reasons. Now, in all this discussion so far, I've spoken mainly about fairly large-scale success. So being first in major areas of our lives, whether that be sporting success, financial business success, or success as Christians. Things which will all result in us being last in the sense Christ used it, if we do it for the wrong reasons. But before I finish, I would just like to consider success and failure in a much smaller, more day-to-day area of our lives. And that area is conversation. If we turn to James, chapter 1, verse 26, so James 1, 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. What we say can, of course, be sin. But general conversation is quite often a competition all of its own, certainly from some people's perspective, with some striving to prove that they are smarter or more knowledgeable or always wanting the last word. In other words, they are wanting to win and wanting to be first. And feeling a need to always be right, to win every argument, rather than truly listening to learn and see the other's point of view. Obviously, conversation is not inherently wrong. But if our motivations are wrong, it certainly can be. We may be first in the sense of winning the argument, or proving ourselves more knowledgeable, or whatever the case may be. But in God's eyes, we may well be the last. Any form of one-upmanship, wanting a nicer car than our neighbour, or a bigger house than our friends, and so on, are all forms of the first being last. Success in a material sense, and yet failure in a spiritual one. So to finish off, I'll leave you with one final scripture to ponder. So if we turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 25. So Luke 9:25. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? So remember that in any area in which you desire success, consider if it may in fact be a failure rather than a success. As for me, I consider that most of my major successes in the past have in fact largely been failures. Hopefully I've learnt something from that and won't keep repeating the same mistakes in the future. We mustn't let our striving to be first in whatever area, and whether large or small, in fact put us last. Thank you.